what we know as the science of biblical interpretation, we call hermeneutics. And it comes from the ancient Greek idea of Hermes, who was the messenger of the gods. And the word hermeneutics is a word that refers to a science. It's probably not as exact as something like math, where we know absolutely that 1 plus 1 equals 2. It is a science of interpretation by which we gradually eliminate those things that do not apply. And by the process of elimination, we come down to understanding what a passage is saying. Now, what you have in front of you in these notes, in these 12 laws, and I thought about calling them 12 disciplines or 12 principles, but I call them laws in the sense that Paul speaks of law in the New Testament. In Romans 7, he talks about the law of sin at work in his body and the law of God. And what he is calling a law there is a working principle. So what you have in front of you on this page are 12 working principles to guide you in rightly dividing the word of truth in your own personal Bible study. One thing that we run into all around the country, and it's interesting, this is not a problem in the third world. It's a problem in America. People can't find a good Bible teaching church. They try and they try and they try and they go, and it's fluff and it's entertainment and it's noise and it's show. But as far as really digging into the Word, it's getting harder and harder, and I believe that God is allowing in this country what Amos called a famine for the teaching of the Word of God. It's because this country has turned its back on the Word of God, taken it for granted, ignored it, rejected it, whatever. And the result is that God, being the gentleman that He is, says, if you don't want me in your world, I will back out. One of the questions that was asked after 9/11 was, where was God? And of course, it's always the liberal left people who want Him out of the country who raise the question. And they raise the question not because they really want an answer. They raise the question to create the impression that, see, here you have proof that there is no God or that He doesn't care. I believe it was Billy Graham's daughter who answered the question, Ann Lott, I think is her name. She was asked on one of the nationwide talk shows, where was God when this happened? And she said, well, America has been trying to get God out of the country for decades. Maybe He just said, I'll back out and let you see what happens as a result. That's kind of a paraphrase of her idea, but I think that's right. So the paper that you have in front of you and the principles that I'm going to be presenting to you are because of this problem. You may find yourself somewhere in the future where you're having to do your own study and preparation, not only feeding yourself, but feeding other people. There's a passage I'm sure you're all familiar with in Hebrews 5, verses 11 through 14, where the author rebukes his listeners because he says, by this time you ought to be teachers. He's talking to believers in general, the body of Christ in general. You ought to be a teacher. We know that not every Christian is gifted as a public teacher, but that's not his point. His point is, if you're learning, you should be able to communicate what you're learning to someone else in a clear and effective manner. So the purpose of these notes and the reason that I put this together, and it'll come out, as I said, on the website, is that you may now be in a position where you're having to do your own study. It isn't an excuse if you can't find a good Bible teaching pastor to say, well, I don't have a teacher, so therefore I can't learn anything. The responsibility is on you to study the Word of God. So my hope is that these 12 principles are going to help guide you. Now, I'm going to have your help and participation this morning because I'm going to share with you two passages. These are what we call problem passages. And I'm going to ask you as a group to help me pick one of these passages. So this is, in a sense, I'm putting these principles on the line, because we're going to look at a couple of passages that have all kinds of wild, goofy interpretations given for them. And as a group, we're going to use these principles to work those problem passages through and come to some conclusions. I said earlier that the laws of hermeneutics, the laws of interpretation, are not as precise as mathematics, for example, and that's primarily because of the interpreter. Different people have different perspectives, backgrounds, different levels of training, and therefore there will be difference of opinion. Probably there will be some difference of opinion here this morning. There's room for that as long as it's honest. Difference of opinion. Don't let yourself get sold out to ideologies. That's why I've never belonged to a denomination, because the minute you tie yourself to a denomination, you are bound to uphold the doctrines of that denomination. And the word denomination means division. Division started in Corinth, and that's why I don't want to have anything to do with it. I would rather be free to embrace all who trust Christ as their Savior, and to work with them regardless of differences in the hope of all of us coming a little further along in our understanding of the Word. Nan and I obviously spend a large, large portion of our time in the third world. It's taught us the need to take difficult concepts and make them simple, to take difficult passages and make them simple. I know that those of us who have come up under sound, intense doctrinal teaching, we love the catchwords. We love the catchphrases. We like the techno language of the doctrinal camp. And I've jettisoned all of that because it just doesn't communicate to people in other countries. As a matter of fact, when I was at Hardin Park, I began to jettison all that terminology in the early 80s because I found that it just doesn't communicate to people who are not part of your group. And our whole goal is not to be exclusive, but to be inclusive. And therefore, if someone comes in, a one-time visitor, they ought to be able to understand what I'm saying. And I kept having people come to me saying, it sounds like you really know what you're talking about, but I don't understand anything you're saying. And that was a clue to me that I wasn't doing it right. So I'm going to share the passages with you. I'm going to let you vote. Democratic this morning. We'll take a democratic vote. We're going to pick one passage or the other. Passages that have probably troubled you in the past. We're going to apply our principles and see if we can work out some, maybe not all, of the kinks that we run into in those passages. Before we do that, a word of prayer. Let's ask God the Holy Spirit to do His work and guide us in our study this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come together this morning, we thank You for Your Word, which is fully demonstrated in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word. But what we have in the pages of this book, our Bible, is the written Word that You have recorded for us, preserved through history, supplied to us in our own language, and that God the Holy Spirit desires to teach us. I'm so thankful for each and every one here this morning, as I know that this group is made up of people who love Your Word, who desire to do Your will, who want to serve You, and who want to be better at how to study and how to communicate the Word of God. So as we go through our session this morning, my prayer is that God the Holy Spirit will perform the works that He has come to do as He indwells and enlightens each and every one of us, opening our eyes to the truth and strengthening us to let it become a reality in our life. Help us have a humble attitude. Help us be submissive to His leading and guiding. Give us that desire to be a true living embodiment of who and what Jesus Christ is to this dark and degenerate and failing world around us. And we'll give You the thanks and the praise for all that You accomplished today, not only now, but later on in the conference as we have the opportunity to meet together with many, many of Your people. So bless our time in Your Word, break for us the bread of life, and nourish our souls. We ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, here are the two passages. Galatians 5, you'll love this one. I taught this one time in India. In John Francis's church, I got up and there were a couple hundred people there. And I said, I want to teach a very encouraging class to you this morning, something that will really uplift you. And then I read the text that I'm about to read from Galatians 5. After the class was over, a man came up to me and he said, I thought you had gone crazy. Because you said you wanted to encourage us, and then you read this text, and I thought, how could there possibly be any encouragement in this text? The text is in Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to begin in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And that's easy to understand, isn't it? None of us have a problem up to this point. That's the works of the flesh. Here's the problem. Of which I tell you beforehand, as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And if you are honest with yourself and you look into that list, while there may be many things you are not involved in, you will find things you do. There is the dilemma. There's the problem. So this is one of what we call a problem passage. Problem passages, to me, are like a sign from God with great big blinking letters saying, how serious a student are you? It's like I've given you plenty of easy things to understand, plenty of simple things to understand. Now here's a little challenge. Here's a puzzle. Here's a riddle. Let's see if you can work it out. And tragically, most of the time, we just say, oh, it's too hard to understand, and we move on. But you are going to run into people in your life, friends, family, neighbors, people you care about, that are going to be stumbling over these things, and you've got to work the passage out. You have got to have answers. Just because someone brings you a passage like this and says, explain it, and you can't explain it, that doesn't let you off the hook. You say, I'm going to take it, and I'm going to work on it, and pray about it, and study it, and I will come back to you with what God gives me. And it may not answer everything, but it should solve some of the problems. So there's your first option. Option number two, one of the favorites. I probably have been asked hundreds of questions on Hebrews chapter 6. Traveling around the world, everybody always wants to go to Hebrews, because they believe that Hebrews is the ironclad argument for the fact that if you don't live a faithful Christian life, you will lose your salvation. And this is one of the passages that they go to. And I always smile, Nan can tell you, when we're in some of these places and someone brings it up and they start making their case for this passage and how this proves that my position, I would say the Bible's position on eternal security, is not true. And I always stand there and I'm just like the Cheshire cat with the biggest grin on my face, because I already know that I'm going to absolutely annihilate their position. But they don't know that. And when I went to a seminary in Kazakhstan, I had a student, and man, he was on fire, and he got up and he took about 30 minutes to make his point about how wrong I was from the book of Hebrews. And I just stood there and let him talk, and I just smiled and smiled and smiled, and he got finished, and I said, okay, we've had this question come up. I'd been there for several days. It came up every single day. I said, we're going to cancel everything else through the rest of the day, and we're going to deal with just the book of Hebrews. I spent a whole day teaching those students the book of Hebrews. And by the time I got done, I said, now, who has a question? My translator, an elderly lady by the name of Vanessa, had often translated not only for me but other visiting professors at that seminary, and they sat there silent. And she started clapping her hands, and she said, I have never seen a professor come into this school that could shut their mouth. She said, they have no questions. because they had nowhere else to turn. So here is the passage. You're familiar with it. Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles, you'll notice principles is in italics, meaning that it's supplied by the translators. The elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who have been once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So, time for the vote. How many want Galatians 5? Nobody?
We have both.
Actually, the answer to both of them is pretty much the same. I'll refer back to Galatians 5, but it's obvious Hebrews 6 is the one that probably has been brought to you or that you've struggled with. So this is what we're going to work on. Let's just pause for a moment and turn away from the text itself and look at some of the principles that you have, and then we're going to work our way through the mechanical aspects of it. What I want to do is I want to look at your paper, because the first five on here have to do with the condition of the soul of the student. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on those because I think they're pretty self-evident. The law of prayer simply means that we recognize our dependence on the Spirit of God to teach us. He is our teacher. He's our helper. In Ephesians 1:16-20, Paul prays for the Ephesians that the Holy Spirit would open the eyes of their understanding. If we study without this dependence on the Spirit, without articulating in our prayers our dependence on His leading, we are obviously going to be greatly hampered in our study of the Word of God. Doesn't mean that He'll never show you truths. Doesn't mean that you're not going to learn some things, but you may not be gaining all that you can because you simply haven't taken the time to say, I stand in need of your instruction. I cannot understand this myself. That we refer to as the law of prayer. It's worth pointing out that Paul follows up his prayer for enlightenment in Ephesians 1 with the prayer, second half of the prayer, I call it, in Ephesians 3, which was a prayer for enablement. The book of Ephesians, one of the deepest, most thrilling books in the New Testament, is built around a prayer. And the prayer is for enlightenment by the Spirit and enablement, then to go out and live according to the truth that we learn. The law of prayer. The second law is the law of spiritual hunger. Jesus tells us in Matthew 4:4, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It struck me, even after years and years and years as a pastor, while I was in Australia, I had pastored 20 years in Arkansas, we had moved to Australia, and it struck me one time when I was thinking about Matthew 4:4 that I had never read through the entire Bible. How can I tell people who come to me to learn that every word of God is important if I've never even taken the time to read it? I set a goal for myself to read the Bible in a month. And I found a little Bible. I call it Liberating Bibles. I go to secondhand bookshops and I'll find a Bible and I liberate that Bible. They want 50 cents for it. I went to a bookshop one time or a secondhand shop and they had a little Gideon New Testament. I took it up to the counter and I said to the man, what do you want for this little New Testament? Didn't have a price tag on it. He said, 50 cents, that's about all it's worth. And I gave him 50 cents and I said, sir, there's not enough treasure in the world to be worth what this book has to say. So I liberated this little leather-bound old King James English Bible from a bookshop and I sat down and in a month's time I read the entire thing. So I believe in doing that, I was giving honor to the fact that God says every word is important. In Matthew 5:6, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." That is a promise that if we come to His Word with spiritual hunger, with a real thirst for the truth, He will supply. He doesn't give us everything we want all at once. He's too good of a Father for that. He gives it to us little by little, gives us time to digest it, gives us time to implement it, and then we move on to the next one. So the law of spiritual hunger. Third, the law of faith. This one's important, and it's one of the probably most critical of the rules of interpretation. The law of faith, it's what the old Puritans called it, the rule of faith. What it says is basically this. If you have a simple passage, let's say we're talking about the issue of salvation, and you have a very simple, easy to understand passage that says, "He who believes in me shall never perish." Very simple to understand, very clear and straightforward. And then you come to a passage like Galatians 5 or Hebrews 6 that appears to say that you could lose your salvation. But by looking at the passage, you can tell it's difficult, it's complicated, it's hard to understand. The rule of faith says this: always interpret the difficult passage in light of the simple passage. What that means is this: if Jesus said, "He who believes in me shall never perish," and I'll come back to that phrase, it is impossible for any other passage to teach loss of salvation. This will relate to one of the laws that's coming up later on. So I look at Galatians 5, I look at Hebrews 6, and I can immediately rule out one interpretation, which happens to be a very popular interpretation, that if you do these things, you'll lose your salvation. Whatever else I may know, I've already ruled out that that could be a possible correct interpretation because it violates the rule of faith. Our faith is built on clear, accurate statements. And I want to make a point that I think especially for us pastors who love the mechanics and we like getting in and studying the grammar and the syntax and digging deep for those hidden things, I've come to understand that the most important things God has to say to us in the Bible are always stated in the simplest terms. When we go looking for some deep, dark, hidden thing that nobody ever found before, we probably will find it, but it'll probably be wrong. Because that is not how God communicates to us. He did not hide certain things in the Bible so that only the select few would get it. All right, so the rule of faith is vital in our understanding of Scripture. It has to do with our attitude in approaching the Bible. Fourth, we have the law of obedience. Jesus said in John 7:17, "If any man desires to do the will of God, he will know it." The desire is not just to learn, not just to be the first on the block to understand a passage or a principle. It is to put it into practice. And of course, Ezra was a great example of this. In Ezra 7 and verse 10, we're told that Ezra, who was a very famous scribe in ancient Israel, set his heart to learn the Word of God, to do it, and to teach it in Israel. So there are the three steps that deal with the law of obedience. I have a desire to know the truth. I want to then do the truth. I want to live according to what I've learned. And then I really have a strong foundation to teach it to somebody else. The law of obedience. And then the law of diligence. These are really closely connected, but the law of diligence says if I want to come to maturity, if I want to achieve spiritual strength and stature, if I want to be a reflection of Christ, it's going to take motivation on my part. Diligence is defined as strong inner motivation. 2 Peter 1:5 says that we are to bring in all diligence to add to our faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, and so on and so forth. In Hebrews 5:14, diligence is a part of being really spiritually mature. The Word of God is provided, the strong meat is provided for those who have the diligence to study it and really put it into practice in their life. So those first five I go over very quickly and briefly. They have to do with how we approach the Word of God. The fact that we are approaching in a dependent, humble attitude, depending on and expecting the Spirit of God to teach us. What we're going to do now is we're going to move on into the remaining seven laws, which are really the mechanical part of how anybody, not just a Greek scholar, not just a person trained in seminary, but any believer can take these principles and apply them to a passage you're having trouble with, and if you keep working at it, they will help you. And we're going to start with the law of non-contradiction. So what I'll do is I'll try to explain each of these laws, and then we're going to apply it to our passage. The law of non-contradiction. Where'd my law go? There it is. The law of non-contradiction tells us that the Scripture cannot be broken. It really goes back to the old attitude of Plato and Aristotle that for something to be true, it cannot, you cannot have a statement that this is blue and this is red and both of them be true. Our whole liberal dementia that is affecting not only this nation but the world today is saying that there are no absolutes, and therefore it can be both how you see it and how I see it. Not either or. We don't want the either or. We don't want the black and white. We want both and. You say the sky is red, that's okay for you. You're born a boy, you have the XY chromosomes, God gave you the anatomy of a boy, but hey, if you feel like you're a girl, that's okay. We're going to treat you like a girl. This is insanity. This is dementia. This is the sickening of a society. So when we look at the law of non-contradiction, or we could call it the law of consistency, the Bible must be consistent. Not just in the New Testament, but from beginning to end. It is a unit. And we can also call this the law of unity. The Bible is a unit. And therefore, you cannot have contradiction. All contradictions in Scripture are our perception, not an actual contradiction. Because we lack understanding and so on and so forth, we run into all kinds of problems. So the law of consistency, the law of non-contradiction, as we look at Hebrews chapter 6, and here's where the problem comes in, down in verse 6, if they fall away, talking about these people who have had a certain foundation laid in their life, if they fall away, and by the way, in the original language, I'll just point this out to you, there is no if. There's no if in the original language here. People say, well, is it first class condition, second class condition? And the answer is no, it's none. Because there is no word if. Literally what it says is all these things have happened to them and then falling away, it is impossible to restore them to repentance. All right, so let's apply this law to this passage. Is there any way possible that this can mean that they lose their salvation? I want to very quickly give you seven passages of Scripture that rule that interpretation out based on the law of non-contradiction. Seven times in the Gospel of John, Jesus uses the word never. John 10:28, I think, is the one where he says, he who believes in me shall never perish. But he also uses it with phrases like shall never hunger, shall never thirst, and so on and so forth. The focus is the word never. Because in the Greek language, which is a very colorful, very graphic, very expansive language, you can often say things many different ways. You can say if four different ways. You can ask questions that demand a positive or a negative answer. And if you don't understand that, you look at it from an English perspective and you'll say, well, the author doesn't know because he's asking this question. No, he knows. He's pushing you to say yes or to say no. And you can only see that in the structure of the grammar. What I want you to get from this word never is that there are two negatives that can be used. Ooh and may. You don't need to necessarily write all of this down. May is often used with the subjunctive, and it is a milder form of saying not. And it means oftentimes, in most probability or in most likelihood, this is not going to happen. Ooh is emphatic, and it means no. And when you see ooh, it comes from the word ook, not. It means it's not going to happen. Now, if you really want to make a point in the ancient world, and Jesus wanted to make a point when he was talking about salvation, you say, he who believes in me shall never perish, and you put the two of them together. And the emphasis would come across to the mind of a Greek-speaking person the same as when we say, never, never, ever. It is just impossible. There is not the slightest chance that this can ever be changed. That's the phrase that Jesus used 7 times in the Gospel of John. So here they are for you. John 3:16. You've read it many, many times. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish. It's actually ume. He's not ever going to perish, but have eternal life. So John 3:16, John 4:14. Don't try to look them all up. Just write them down. You can look them up later. John 6:35. John 6:37. John 8:51. John 10:28. And John 11:26. All right, applying then the law of non-contradiction, the Bible cannot contradict itself, is there any shred of a possibility in light of these 7 passages, which are very simple and very clear, that a child of God could ever possibly lose their salvation? Not a chance. Absolute impossibility. Not even worth considering, don't even spend time on it. And yet, my friends, that is the dominant teaching around the world with regard to this passage. Overwhelmingly, in this country and in third world countries, that is the teaching. If you have this foundation laid, and of course there are 2 different views in this dominant position. One is that these people claimed they were believers, but they really weren't. That also is a false statement for reasons that I'll show you. The other is they were true believers, but they fell away, and therefore they lost their salvation. The one thing we can know is that both of those positions are false. And as I say, tragically, the dominant positions in this country. The law of non-contradiction helps us rule that position out. So we've eliminated one possibility. And just think, by using this one law, how far we've gone, because we've now eliminated the dominant teaching throughout the world. That's pretty huge, just using one principle. The law of non-contradiction. The law of non-contradiction could be applied to, just for your a little bit further consideration, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4 that we are justified by faith without works. Very clearly. James tells us that Abraham was justified by works. Who's right? The law of non-contradiction says either Paul and James are in disagreement, in which case one must be right and one wrong. Well, that can't be because they're both in the Bible, right? I sat in Bible school under professors who said James and Paul had a controversy. And just being a young believer, I didn't know any better. And in my mind, I'm saying, how in the world could this be? And some professors sided with Paul and some sided with James. The law of non-contradiction says there must be agreement. You'll notice in Romans chapter 4, Paul asks a question. And that question tells me that he had read the book of James. Most of you are aware that the book of James is the earliest New Testament writing. Paul says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works," hint, hint, reference to James chapter 2, "he has something to boast about, but not before God." And in that one phrase, he interprets James chapter 2 to show us that the justification James is talking about has nothing to do with being justified before God. It has everything to do with being justified before men. It is not justification which we speak of as initial salvation. It is the justification of a life that shows the fruit of our salvation. The law of non-contradiction can help us rule out any conflict between the two. There is total agreement between those two men. One, however, is looking at the moment of regeneration in the life of Abraham, The other is looking at an incident that occurred some 50 years later, justification by works, where Abraham offered his son on the altar, and it was vindicating his faith, vindicating the fact that he was a true believer. So once again, the law of non-contradiction resolves those problems. By the way, at any point, if you have a question, please feel free. I don't want this to just be lecture. I'd like you to enter into it a bit.
Pastor James?
Yes?
What was the passage on the one where James looks like
he... James 2:14 and following. And even if you look at the book of James carefully, if you look at that passage, it's so clear that he's not talking about salvation. If a brother or sister is destitute and in need of food and clothing, and you say to them, I think both of the guys last night mentioned it, "Hey, be warmed and filled, I'll pray for you," but you don't do anything for them, what profit is it? So he's already given us an example of what he's talking about, a Christian who doesn't put his faith into practice. Then he makes the statement, therefore, faith without works is dead. Doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. Doesn't mean you were never saved. It means functionally and operationally, you are as good as dead. You don't work. Nothing's happening in your life. And one of the troubles and problems that we run into in Bible study is people always want to take a word and make it mean the same thing in every passage. And it just doesn't work. Justification in James is not talking about the same justification as in Romans. Dead in Romans 4, where Abraham looked at his own body as now dead, being sexually impotent, doesn't mean the same as Paul saying you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Same words used, totally different meaning. 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul talks about those widows who go out to live a life of selfish indulgence, and he says, she who does this is dead even while she lives. What does he mean? He means operationally, functionally, her Christian life is dead. She's still a believer, still has eternal life. She is simply not living that life out. So the word dead, we say of someone, if they fall asleep, they're dead to the world. Oh, does that mean they're no longer living? Of course not. The Greeks use words very similar to the way we use words. They had their idioms. They had their catchphrases. They had proverbs that they used very much like we do. Okay, any other questions? Let's look at number 7, the law of first mention. The law of first mention tells us that a word that is mentioned or a concept that is mentioned is often defined by the first time it's mentioned in a book or in the Bible as a whole. The example that I can give you is the first mention of worship. And I get really frustrated with superficial Christianity today that thinks of worship, if you go up to 99.9% of Christians today and say, how was the worship in your church? The one thing they're not thinking about is Bible study. The thing they're thinking about is the singing. Our worship time. Well, how does the Bible define worship? The first occurrence of worship in the Bible is in Genesis 22:5, when Abraham was going to offer Isaac on the altar, and he said to the two servants that were with him, "The lad and I will go yonder and worship." There was no singing, there was no band, there was simply an act of obedience. And it was difficult obedience, and it was painful obedience. Abraham was offering himself to God as the instrument of offering his son. He was offering his son to God in total and unconditional surrender, and that's what the Bible calls worship. Abraham had to obey the Heavenly Father, Isaac had to obey his earthly father, and the whole thing came together as a marvelous picture of God the Father offering Jesus Christ on the cross in our behalf. Christ then rising from the dead, as Hebrews later tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, that Abraham received his son back from the dead in a figure. So it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Paul later picks up on this in Romans chapter 12. By the way, if anybody needs a restroom right there, don't hesitate. I know what it's like when the coffee starts talking back at you. Just feel free to slip in there. In Romans 12, we got a leak there. Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice." Do you think maybe he had Abraham in mind? "Which is your reasonable service of worship." He goes all the way back in his mind, not only to the events that were taking place in Genesis 22, but he takes the word in its original definition. So what is he saying? You need to lay yourself on the altar in complete submission and surrender to God. Make your life a living sacrifice. So by the law of first mention, it helps us. Now when we come to Hebrews chapter 7, I want you to notice something. He says, there, or Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of what? Repentance." That's the first occurrence. Repentance from dead works. It's not only repentance, but it's repentance from dead works. It is defined in the context. What was the problem in the book of Hebrews? By the way, who was the book of Hebrews written to? It was written to Hebrews. If we forget that, we lose the whole thrust of the book. It was written to Hebrew believers in the early church shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem, who were tempted because of persecution to go back into the temple and join in the temple service so that they could escape persecution. And over and over and over in the book, the argument is, don't do it. The old law has been superseded. The old priesthood has been superseded. The old sacrifices have been superseded in Christ. Don't turn away from the reality in Christ to the shadows of those former things. So when a Jew in the first century recognized that Christ was the fulfillment of all of those pictures and shadows coming up and showing up in the Old Testament, and he turns to Jesus Christ in faith as the fulfillment, he turns away from, rejects, or repents of those dead works. Offering a lamb, offering a bull, bringing a sacrifice. Why are they called dead works? Here again we have the word dead used. If a work is dead, what would that suggest to you? It doesn't accomplish anything. Dead works are works of religion. Ken mentioned it last night. He was going to church. He was giving money. He decided to get baptized. He was doing all of these things. And those things done by an unbeliever are called dead works. They accomplish nothing. All the devotion, all the sincerity, all of the desire, all of that stuff, it means absolutely nothing as far as a person's salvation is concerned. Now, fortunately, God is very gracious and He does work through those stirrings that begin to take place in our soul even before we come to Christ. Even in our ignorance and our foolishness and our blindness, we try different things that aren't going to help us at all, but God will use them to guide us and herd us in the right direction to bring us to Christ. Repentance in this passage is step number one in the list of what He calls the elementary teachings or principles of Christ. We would call them the basics.
What passage is that?
Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, 1. So He talks about repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Are those two separate steps? No. You hear a lot of preachers say, you need to repent of your sins and come to Christ. Well, if you've come to Christ, you repented. Because the word repent means to change your mind. You were relying on these things to save you. Now you're relying on Christ to save you. Faith in Christ implies that repentance has already happened. And I hear preachers all the time say, well, he made a profession of faith, but I never saw repentance. You can't see it. It's in the soul. It's something only God sees. Growth will come after that. So repentance from dead works, faith toward God, and then we have some basic doctrines. So here you have a new believer. He's rejected the dead works of Judaism. He's trusted in God through faith in Christ. Now what are we going to teach him? We're going to teach him the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Those are simple, basic Christian teachings. We'll deal with them a little more as we go along, especially if you have questions. The reason I point out the word repentance is because it's the first mention of the word in the context. So when we come down here and it says, if they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then falling away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. If anything, this passage is saying that it is absolutely impossible for them to get saved again. It's impossible. You can't lead them back through salvation because they still have it. Right? And there's a little bit more involved, which we'll get to. But this is an example of first mention. If he mentions repentance down here in verse 5, and if he mentions repentance in verse 1, what do you think repentance in verse 5 means? Well, it means what repentance means in verse 1. Because the authors of Scripture, under the inspiration of Scripture, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, were not illogical thinkers. They were not contradictory thinkers. They were being guided by the Spirit of God, the wisdom of the universe, to write exactly what God wanted them to write. Okay? So the law of non-contradiction comes in. The law of first mention comes in as well. Then we go to our eighth law, which is the law of repetition. The law of repetition simply says that if God really wants us to get a point, He repeats it. Genesis 1, 10 times, as God creates, He created each after its own kind. Each brought forth after its own kind. If He mentioned that 10 times, how agreeable do you think Scripture is with evolution? Right there in the very first chapter of God's Word to us is a statement after their own kind, after its own kind, after its own kind. And by the way, many times we miss the point. That after 10 times telling us that everything reproduced after its own kind, then comes the big, astounding statement that we often completely miss. Then God said, let us create man in our image. And that ought to completely blow our minds. Because God created us in kind, not in degree, but in kind after himself. And that involves not only a lot that has to do with personality, has to do with the three-part nature of man, body, soul, and spirit. Or as Paul puts it, spirit, soul, and body, working from the inside out. Has to do with emotion. I've heard Christians say God has no emotion. It's amazing. He made us after himself in his likeness, but he put something that's not his likeness in us. Even when there are so many passages that show us that God has emotion. I would call anger an emotion, wouldn't you?
Mm-hmm.
I would call joy an emotion. I would call pleasure, being pleased with something, an emotion, and so forth. The law of repetition comes up, of course, in John chapter 3. If you would just turn with me to John 3, I'll show you a really good example. Because extreme Calvinism is very popular today. extreme Calvinism is pushed far enough, becomes fatalism. God makes some people believe, and God makes or keeps others from believing, makes them unbelievers, because God chose certain people to go to heaven and he chose other people to go to hell. And I tell you, that is an absolutely blatant blasphemy of the character of God and of Scripture. Does the Bible teach election? Yes. Does the Bible teach predestination? Yes. Does that mean what we think it means? No. We have to understand that in what I taught in Pennsylvania as the doctrine of concurrence. Interestingly, I first saw a full development of a doctrine of concurrence in a book written by a man who is a Calvinist who made a strong point for the doctrine of concurrence, and yet his Calvinistic position contradicts everything he taught about the doctrine of concurrence. The doctrine of concurrence says this: God is God and we are men. And in doing God's part, God plays God's part as only God can. And in man playing man's part, man plays man's part as only he can. And God has so organized his creation that God and man work together in concurrence to accomplish his will, whether it is for that person to believe and spend eternity with him, or for that person to reject and spend eternity in the lake of fire. But it all works with total freedom on God's part, total freedom on man's part, and yet God's plan and purpose is fulfilled in the end. Can we fully understand that? No. Are we doctrinally ignorant because we can't understand it? No. The Apostle Paul didn't understand it. And he tells us that he didn't understand it in Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways. How unfathomable. The word unfathomable means impossible to trace out. Now, if Paul, the great theologian, tells us that some of these things are impossible to trace out, how is it that our modern so-called theologians tell us that they've got it all worked out? I don't have it all worked out, but I know one thing. God is God, and we are people, and God will take care of God's part. And he wrote the names of those who would be saved before the foundation of the world. Christ was crucified in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. God had the list made with your name on it. And that had nothing to do with forcing you to become a believer in Jesus Christ. So, the doctrine of concurrence. In John chapter 3, we see this conflict, and I've probably spent too much time on this, but if you would just look at verse 8, the wind blows where it wills, you hear the sound of it, you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. I have heard messages built on this, that the Spirit moves where the Spirit wants to, and if he wants to move on someone to bring them to Christ, he'll do it, and if he doesn't want them to come to Christ, he won't do it, and therefore, that is the sovereignty of God. But if repetition means anything, what does this passage tell us as we pick up in verse 11? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. For the word receive, you can use the word believe. Notice verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, there's the word, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes, there's the repetition again, in him should not perish, never perish, but have eternal life. By the way, I think it's actually verse 15 that has the ume, that emphatic negative that I told you about. Now going to verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So here I have a question for you. If we take the preponderance of evidence based on repetition in this passage, what point do you think God really wants us to get out of the passage? A doctrine of sovereignty from verse 8, or the importance of believing from all the rest of the passage? All of the evidence weighs us in that direction. Does that mean that we should never teach the sovereignty? No, it's there in verse 8. The Spirit moves where He will. He is unfettered, unrestricted. He moves freely as God, bringing people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Why won't some believe? Because they harden their hearts. Because they refuse. Does the Spirit convict all men of the truth of the gospel? Yes. Does the Spirit draw all men to come to Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Did Christ die for every member of the human race? Absolutely. The Bible tells us. Is the gospel to be preached to every creature under heaven? Absolutely. Is God desirous that every member of the human race would come to Christ? The Bible tells us clearly that He is. And all of those things, by the way, are stated in simple terms. So how can anyone come to a foundational doctrine for their whole theological structure that defies what is repeated, by the way, in the Gospel of John, 98 times at least. Some original manuscripts, I think, have 100. But at least 98 times in the Gospel of John, believing is given as the only criteria for entering eternal life. If God repeated something 98 times in one book, do you think He wants us to get the point? I believe He does. The law of repetition is very important. You ask if we could do both passages. Turn with me to Galatians for a minute. Galatians chapter 5. I'm not going to read the text that we read earlier, but I just want to point out some repetition. If you look in verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit. Then we look at verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit. And then dropping down to verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit. Based on the repetition of those phrases, what do you think Paul's trying to get across to these Galatian believers? He's emphasizing the importance of the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer, keeping them from living their life in the aimless and worthless works of the flesh. That's the point that he's making. And therefore, those who are practicing these things, and one of the interpretations that you'll hear given is, well, that means they do them all the time. Well, do you see anything in there that you do repeatedly? I mean, do you get mad often? I have road rage every time I'm on the road. I'm ready to, you know, I won't even say it because this tape will go out and people will say, he's a psycho, lock him up. I'm sure you feel that way. I can't turn on the news without going into rage. How can our nation commit suicide? but we're doing it. So the point is, all of us fall into this category. And those who practice such things will not absolutely inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know if we'll have time to come back to this passage because we've gone kind of a long time already, and I think we might need to take a break here in a minute, but let me just interpret the passage for you. Anytime you see in the Bible the phrase inherit eternal life or inherit the kingdom of God, it is not talking about salvation. You don't inherit salvation. You receive it as a gift. If you remember the story of the rich young ruler, which, by the way, I have an inkling that that rich young ruler was Saul of Tarsus. I believe Paul met Jesus before the crucifixion. I think he met him one day and said, "What must I do?" What was the question that he asked? Do you remember? "What must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" In other words, how can I earn eternal life? So Jesus said, "Okay, just keep all the law without fault. You want to inherit eternal life? There you go." The Bible never talks about inheriting eternal life as it relates to receiving the gift of eternal life. When you see phrases like inheriting the kingdom of God, inheriting eternal life, it is talking about the status that you will have once you get there. It's either talking about blessings here on this earth, or it's talking about rewards in eternity. Just to give you an example, once again, the law of first mention in Exodus 32:13, I think we have our first occurrence of the word inherit, and he's talking to the Jewish people, and he's saying, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember that I made them a promise, and the promise was that they would inherit the land." They didn't get it because they deserved it. They didn't get it because they worked for it. They got it because God was providing it for them as descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But here's the problem. They could lose it. You can lose your inheritance. You can't lose eternal life. Question.
I have a question about that, what you just said.
All right.
Because it says that we will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, I have been selfish and all these things, different things, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so you work in the Spirit and you're doing what your ministry or whatever is. So then when you sin, you lose what you worked for?
Nope.
Or just for that moment, you're losing that moment.
There you go.
Gotcha.
Let me show you how to interpret it. Turn to Romans 14. I'll show you what happens when we are engaged in these activities and what we lose. Romans 14, beginning in verse 14. Paul says, "I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." We had a nice time getting together last night and letting down and relaxing. And to some Christians, that would be unclean. If I'm around those Christians, I don't do it. Because to him, it's a stumbling block. You take a drink of wine, you have a glass of beer, whatever, they go, "Oh, he's not saved." Well, I'm not going to try to cause him to stumble. You restrict yourself. Because to him, it's unclean. He goes on then and says, "But if your brother is grieved because of the food you eat," some people back then thought it was wrong to eat meat, "you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good," that is eating the thing that is fine for you to eat, doing the thing that is fine for you to do, "don't let it be spoken of as evil." And then here comes the key, verse 17. "For the kingdom of God," remember that thing that we're inheriting? The kingdom of God? "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." When Christians engage in envy, jealousy, malice, division, strife, adultery, idolatry, they will not inherit righteousness, joy, and peace here and now, which means that they are losing reward in eternity. Inheritance and eternal life are not the same thing. In fact, in the book of Galatians, and we don't have time to go through this, Paul makes it very clear, you are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and if you are a child, you are also what? An heir. The childhood comes from faith in Christ, the inheritance comes depending on your growth and your service to God in this life. What we do here and now will determine our status, our authority, our position in eternity. We're not all going to be the same. We are not all going to be sitting on clouds playing harps. Jesus made it clear. Some people are going to be very faithful and they're going to rule over 10 cities. Some people will be a little less faithful. They're going to rule over 5 cities. Some people may rule over 1 city, and some people may just be a servant in the city. What we do matters. Which is why in so many of Paul's writings, he tells us that there are things you can lose. Salvation's not one of them. But there are many, many passages in Scripture that warn us of the loss of things that we could have had. All right. So, yes.
A question. The rewards in heaven and different levels, or however you want to put it, you know. Just thinking of Jeannie and I, for instance, you know. One will, you know, like, I'm going to say Jeannie's going to be have more of the more rewards than I will. You know.
How do you know?
Well, I'm just using that
as an example.
Yeah. Will we still be in the same area?
Not going to be in the same now. Man and I are going to have joining apartments.
Door between them?
We are going to continue to interact. I mean, it's going to be like all of us here. All of us here are sort of at different levels, different status. You know, it doesn't, and I think it's a real error to present Christians in heaven, you're going to be a loser believer in heaven. Now, there are no losers. There are no losers. Every believer is called more than a conqueror in Christ. The very fact that you've trusted Christ means that you are already at the top of the list. You're already greater than any believer throughout all of Bible history. If you're a church-age believer, you're already above all of them. Abraham, Moses, Elijah, Sarah, Rahab, you're already above all of them. Simply by virtue of the fact that you are a church-age believer. You have been given, as a starting point, something far beyond them. The question then is, what are we going to do with it, and how will God reward us for that? And there's not, you know, you're not going to have people drooping around saying, well, I could have done better. There will be a moment at the beginning when you realize, you know, I could have done better. And I think we'll all feel that. I'll feel it without question. I could have done better. You know, and the whole point of rewards is not, look what I've done. Because the whole point of rewards is, this is what I allowed Christ to do in my life. The glory all goes to Him. It's not that I'm walking around with a gold toga and you're wearing a dummy sack. Nothing like that at all. It's, here's what He did. And as we look at one another, we're not going to look at one another and say, wow, look what Ron did. No, we're going to say, man, it's fabulous what God did in your life. It's all going to go to Him.
I believe you've taught from Daniel that He'll be our brilliance. I will glorify Him.
As the stars of heaven.
As the stars of heaven. Is that correct?
Mm-hmm.
So the brilliance
will there will be some way of that glory being reflected just the way glory is reflected off of stars. Yeah. Okay. We have probably gone... What time is it?
11:15.
Have we gone an hour and 15 minutes? I think this is probably a good time to take a break. Let's take a short time, and we're going to have to hurry so everybody can get lunch and we can get over to the conference, but we don't have to be there till 3, I think. So let's take a half-hour break, and we'll come back and we'll try to finish these up. We've got 4 more to go.
Help yourself to coffee.